Before I read this passage, I want to just set this in context for you. What we have in Matthew chapter 4, the second half in our text that we're reading here, is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Prior to this, you have at the beginning of Matthew, the narrative of Jesus' genealogy and birth. Jesus is baptized in chapter 3. You have some of the ministry of John the Baptist spoken of there. The beginning of chapter 4, right after Jesus' baptism, he goes off into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He's tempted by Satan and he emerges victorious. And where we pick up now is immediately after that temptation where Jesus is beginning his ministry. And so Matthew seeks to record that for us in this passage. And I also want to note for you verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And also verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease. And so what's being proclaimed here is that God's kingdom has come, and it's come in the person of Jesus Christ. He says the king has come, and you're looking at him. And so this is a joyful proclamation that Jesus proclaims here. And at the last verse of our text here, a great crowd followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And then chapter 5 starts this way. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to preach. But I know what sermon that is that he began to preach. The Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons that Jesus preached. And so we have that recorded for us following this. So that's the context of what we're reading here. And I have found this passage to be of great encouragement to me, and I hope it will be to you, as we see God's kingdom bursting forth in a fresh way here in this passage. We're reminded of the great victory of our Lord Jesus, which he has already secured for us. Right in the face of all that is discouraging to us. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we study this, his word. Our God, we come to you as your people, called by your name. You have declared in your word that you would get glory for yourself in the church in every generation. And Lord, is it not through this, your word, that you work in your bride and make her beautiful, that you wash her by the water of your word? So according to your promise, Lord, we pray that you would do this. We, your bride, are before you. We, your disciples, sit at your feet, and we ask, Lord, that you'd wash us by your word. We ask, Lord, that you'd feed us by your word, that you'd change us, that you'd get glory for yourself and we who are your people. For, Lord, we ask this according to your word and according to the great name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God's word from Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when he heard, that is when Jesus heard, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Well, thus far, our reading in God's holy and inspired word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. I think in every sermon that I've heard since March, perhaps April, maybe the same is true for you, I've heard reference to these unusual times that we're living in, that we're going through difficult times with COVID. And I wanted to share with you some things that that have been a challenge and a struggle for me during this time. Perhaps you can relate with this. But I've found it tempting to be discouraged. I've found this to be discouraging to think about the state of society around us, society around me. Globally, how are the nations getting along? What's going on with China? That seems to be to me, a frightening situation developing with China. Nationally, in my short life, I don't really remember politics being so divided as they are in this election cycle. It was perhaps close last election cycle, but it's certainly divided now. I've never really feared that the parties would actually go to war with one another, but that's really hasn't been beyond the scope of my imagination in these days. So violent seems to be the disagreement between our political parties. Ecclesiastically, here is part of the discouragement that I feel today is when I look at the church, perhaps our own denomination, but other denominations as well. Even before this year, 2020, divisions in the church. And the Lord Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love one another. And we look at the church and we say, well, do we see a compelling view of the love of Christ in the church? And it's discouraging what I see. And even down to the local church, we see challenges even in the local church, not just this local church, but all number of churches these days are challenging with are finding it challenging in these times. There's divisions, there's moral decline in our nation and in our world, and there's all kinds of things that can cause discouragement and that prompt me to discouragement. And I found this passage to be an antidote to that, a great help to my discouragement. And I wanted to share with you how it's been encouraging to me so that perhaps it might be encouraging to you if you're feeling the same kind of discouragement. And the kind of encouragement that I get from this passage really just starts out with the very first verse of our passage. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And right away, I'm reminded that this is a specific place and time in history. And what's going on here in this place and time in history is that John the Baptist, who Jesus refers to elsewhere as the greatest prophet to ever be. Before Jesus, this is the greatest prophet to come. And yet what's happened to John? He's arrested. What eventually happens to him, we know of what eventually happens to him while he's arrested, is that Herod beheads him. Terrible, horrible things. This is the leader, a ruling authority among God's people, King Herod. And now he arrests the greatest prophet of all time. What terrible days is that Jesus is living in? And so I'm reminded, even from this passage, that these discouragements that I face today, that we face today, is really nothing new. It's been around. It's been around long before our time. There has never been a generation where this vile world was a friend to grace to speed us home to God, as the hymn puts it. It's never been the case. Think back through what we have in Scripture of what's going on with the church and in the world in these various days. In the days of Noah, what does God say about the people before the flood? That every thought and every inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. He was grieved that he had made man. He was grieved to his heart. The book of Judges. You read through the book of Judges, and I don't know about you, but I've at times wondered, why is this in the Bible? It's so discouraging when you see all the things. How is it edifying to read all the things that are going on there? Well, what we have in the pages of the book of Judges is a revealing of the heart of man, what we come to when we're left to ourselves. Isn't that the refrain towards the end of the book of Judges? There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there you have displayed for you what's in their heart, but sadly what's also in our hearts when we're left to ourselves. You think about the kings. After the kingship is instituted, and you go through the litany of kings after Solomon in 1 and 2 Kings, the kingdom's divided, and you come to the worst of the kings that finally is the straw that breaks the camel's back, Manasseh. He was said to be worse than all the pagan kings that Israel had replaced in Canaan. He had instituted child sacrifice, sacrificed his own children. Awful, horrible things. Well, that was then, right? We don't know such brutality today of putting children to death. Well, we do, sadly. From the first century right up to the present day, there are awful things that pour out from the heart and mouth of man. It has always been a discouraging thing to see this fallen world. But what we have here today in chapter 4 is a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ reigning. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, I have the victory, even before he has come to his crucifixion and resurrection. He knows already that the victory is his and that he will overcome. And he proclaims that kind of victory to us. What is the hope for us in the world and for the church? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, his victory. Our hope is in the name of the Lord because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the one who is our help. And so how can we call our hearts and minds to look at the truth? You know, we all know these things. We all know that Jesus wins, but we also watch the news and we also grow discouraged. And so how can we, after listening to the news, instead of just listening to the news and to ourselves and our own discouragement, how can we talk to ourselves and tell ourselves the truth? How can we call to mind the reality of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first way I think we can do that, this in our passage, is don't look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. That's somewhat of a tautology, isn't it? Just it's true in and of itself. That's what grace is, after all, right? It's not something that the receiver comes up with. It's something that the giver gives. Don't look for hope in the one who receives grace, but in the one who gives the grace. Not in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. Don't look for hope in the dead body of Lazarus in the tomb, because there's no inkling that Lazarus just might have potential enough to rise from the dead. There's no potential in the body of Lazarus. It is the voice of Jesus who says, Lazarus, come forth. That is where the hope lies. And so Lazarus rises and he comes forth from the dead. Don't look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. Don't look for hope in this vile world, but in the God who is redeeming this world. To whom does the kingdom come in our passage, as we see it held out for us here? To whom does the kingdom come? And I think as Matthew is thinking about displaying for us the coming of God's kingdom, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he wants us to understand how the kingdom of God comes to the most unlikely people. And he's at great pains to kind of hold that out to us in this passage. It comes to the most unlikely. It comes to those in darkness. Look at verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And he's referring to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are individuals' names. Who was Zebulun? Who was Naphtali? Well, they were sons of Jacob, the brother of Esau. Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so these are two of the sons of Israel. These are two of the tribes of Israel. Those descended from them come in and take over the promised land as God gives the promised land to them. And two tribal regions are established by their names, Zebulun and Naphtali. This is part of the people of God. Well, as you know, after the days of King Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms. That northern kingdom increasingly turned away from the Lord, increasingly turned to idols instead. They would mix in idols with worship of God, but once you mix in the idols, it's all downhill from there. And they continue to go after those idols to the point where in Isaiah's day, as he writes of this prophecy, they had turned away from the Lord altogether. And their exile was either imminent, as Isaiah penned this, or their exile had already happened. In 722, Assyria would come down and just take out that land of Zebulun and Naphtali and all of northern Israel and lead the northern tribes off into exile. And it's at precisely that time that Isaiah says, here is the irony of the gospel. You know, those very people who've turned away, that very land, that very soil upon which they turned away from the name of God and spilt blood, sacrificed to idols, that very soil will see the footsteps of God himself as he comes to inaugurate his kingdom, as he speaks on that very hill and proclaims the Sermon on the Mount. It's at that very place where he will bring in the kingdom. Those who had rejected God, those who had rejected his light, Isaiah says in Isaiah 2, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And they'd rejected that. They rejected his grace. They rejected his love. Though they'd known his grace pursuing after them again and again throughout their life and the history of their tribe and of their nation, they reject all that. And they see this great grace that God will yet again have mercy upon that very soil where they had rejected God. But before we move on from this, and from this little section here from Isaiah, I want you to notice one other thing. Down in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Here is this call to repent. There's a principle that emerges as you study church history, particularly as you study revivals in church history. You notice that revivals, you think revivals, it's all about people being converted and coming to Christ, people being born again. But revivals don't begin with the people who are unconverted. Revivals actually begin with those who are already born again. It begins in the church. And then it spreads from the church, knowing a fresh conviction of sin, a fresh reliance upon God's grace, the church afresh being beautiful to the world around her, that the revival then spreads to those who are outside. The church is meant to be a blessing to those outside. And the church can't be a blessing if she's not repenting, if revival isn't working in her midst. And so if you look around at the world around you and you see a need for revival, That's what I see when I see the world around us. If you look around at the world around you, see a need for revival and you want to pray for revival, let me challenge you with this Lord's Day. Draw a circle around yourself and ask the Lord to begin revival and to begin it inside that circle. Church Creek, draw a circle around yourself and ask the Lord to begin revival inside that circle. Cane Bay Church Plant, draw a circle around yourself and ask the Lord to begin revival inside that circle. And in such ways, the Lord has, at times past, when revival has come, he has begun that gracious work as his people afresh were convicted of their sin, called upon the Lord, and walked by the power of the gospel, as the gospel is powerful in themselves to change them and to mold them. And so notice that the kingdom comes to those in darkness. Notice also that the kingdom comes to those without skills to offer. Verses 18 through 22, Jesus calls his disciples, and he goes to the highest seminary in the land, and he picks the top students of the seminary, right? It's not what happens, is it? He goes to fishermen, mending their nets. He says, as they are casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. These are the very ones who have no skills to offer. They don't have a lot to bring to the table for the kingdom. They have nothing to bring to the table for the kingdom. And yet the Lord calls them. And from these ones, he plants his church. He makes his church. These very ones are without skills to offer. Perhaps you feel that way about yourself, that you don't have much to offer. Well, you're in good company, because that's what Paul says about all of the saints. 1 Corinthians 1:26-28, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And so here is God's amazing grace. We don't look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. Not in the church and the skills and gifts that she can bring to the table, but in God, the God who equips her to be his useful instrument to show his glory to this watching world. And then the kingdom comes also to those bruised and broken by the fall. In verses 23 through 25, through the end of the chapter, we have this account of all those who are sick and all those who are ailing being brought to Jesus and being healed. Those in verse 24, let's see what it says there. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Has anybody here ever suffered from back pain? I think of back pain as one of those pains that I have experienced, and really, thankfully to the Lord, that's only been for short and brief periods. But there's some people, to say about back pain, it is all-consuming when your back really hurts. It's hard to do anything, to move anywhere without your back hurting. And it can crowd in on all your thoughts, and it can be very discouraging. I can't imagine what it's like for folks who have chronic pain like that day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out. And that's kind of the picture of the folks that you have here that are brought to Jesus. They're dealing with chronic pain. Chronic pain, chronic sickness can bring despair. It's hard to avoid despair when you're in the middle of that chronic pain. What hope is there? You long for some solution, and then that solution doesn't appear, and you despair. And Jesus brings relief precisely to those who would have been hopeless and in despair. He brings relief, and he brings the kingdom to those broken by the fall. And I think in this, particularly with what we just read there in verse 24, they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains. There's a lesson here for us. In the midst of those troubles, they responded by calling upon the name of the Lord, by seeking his grace. One of the temptations that we have in the midst of troubles is to just turn to idols to fix the problem that we have, or it's to turn to despair and say, this is just, who am I fooling? This is not really a personal universe. It's all impersonal, and there really is no making sense of this. I'm just going to be hurting, and there's no relief. And to just turn to utter despair. But this passage calls us to remember that part of the use of the fall and the pains that we experience in this life is that we might call upon the name of the Lord, that we might cry out to him for relief, to remember that this world is not home. This body that we live in is not our eternal home. Thank the Lord. But we call upon the name of the Lord. That's what we find in the very first chapter that accounts for life in this fallen world. Just after Genesis 3 that speaks about the fall, you go to Genesis 4, and there's one instance after another. You've got Cain killing Abel. You've got the descendants of Cain as they are wretched and terrible. And it's an awful picture of life in the fallen world. And out of that, at the beginning, into that chapter, you've got people. For the first time it's mentioned, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. When you taste of the bitterness of the fall, it should be an obvious prompt to us to call upon the name of the Lord. And we can do that specifically, even what we're doing in our own church life, 40 days of prayer. We can use that time to call upon the name of the Lord. Are you discouraged? Use that as a prompt to call upon the name of the Lord, to pray and to seek his grace, to ask that his kingdom would come in the very things that discourage you. So don't look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. Secondly, trust that God is always effective in what he purposes to do. God is always effective in what he purposes to do. Isn't that good news, brothers and sisters? He has the power to change. When he shines, the darkness becomes light. When he asks for people to give themselves to him, drop what they're doing and follow him, they do it. When he rebukes sickness, it is no more. This is the God who spoke into nothing and made everything. This is the Lord Jesus that we're speaking of here, who, it says in Colossians 1, by him and for him all things were made. That all things are held together by him. This is the God who has the power to change. And are we to despair of the fall that we see around us when we serve a God who is sovereign over all these things? He has the power to change. He has the power to overcome. Verse 12, Jesus had just been through a severe trial. He'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It says in perhaps the greatest understatement of Scripture that at the end of that 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus was hungry. And it was in that context that he was tempted by Satan, a terrible trial. And he emerges victorious, but as you know, after going through terrible trials, you can be physically exhausted and emotionally exhausted. And it's right at such a time that the narrative picks up with Jesus here. And then he hears, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And so he hears of this terrible news of John the Baptist being arrested. He's been through severe trials, and the greatest prophet is in prison, and yet he says to those that he speaks to, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has come, and you're looking at him. He has confidence and boldness that God's plan of salvation will indeed triumph and win the day, right in the face of all of these things of opposition. That's what we're challenged to do by this passage, to look at those troubles and then to look at the Lord Jesus and to know those troubles don't have a chance to prevail over against the Lord Jesus who wins. He has power to overcome. When you see who's at the head of the army of the king who rides on the white horse, you don't want to be on the other side. You don't want to be on the other side. And so he has power to overcome. And then he will get all the glory, is one of the things that's pointed out to us. And it's one of the things that's alluded to in the passage quoted from Isaiah, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. And as you look through that passage, as we read that earlier in our service in Isaiah, it speaks about the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the days of Midian, in the Midianites. Who was Midian? What nation was Midian? Who were the Midianites? You remember that in Scripture? Well, that was one of those accounts in the book of Judges where Gideon is called upon is raised up to save God's people. And Gideon calls all of Israel to come for their defense against the Midianites. And all Israel hear and respond, and 32,000 come to meet him. 32,000 against the Midianites, whose camels are said to be as numerous as the sea, as the sand upon the seashore. This vast array of an army, and all that comes to Gideon's aid is 32,000. It's nothing compared to the Midianites that are before them. Yet despite this, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God knows the tendency of the people of Israel, that they're gonna rely upon themselves. They're gonna say, "See, look what I did. I won." And so there's this invitation. Anybody who's scared, who doesn't want to go to war, you can go home. And immediately, 22,000 leave, leaving only 10,000 to fight the Midianites. Well, now you'd think the message has gotten home, right? Now they're not going to say, "Well, we've won the day," if they win. Well, the Lord says, again, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" They're still going to take credit for themselves. And so there's this drinking test, and 9,700 leave, leaving only 300. And that night they cry a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, and all the Midianites slay themselves and slay one another, thinking each other is the enemy. And the Lord gains the victory over the Midianites. He will get all the glory. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one in whom we are to rely. And our troubles ought to teach us this. That's something that I'm struck with, that Paul points out. In 2 Corinthians, the beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how he faces troubles that pressed themselves upon him so much, he and his companions, that they despaired even of life. Even of life. And he said, but this happens so that we might not, what? Rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here's a way you can keep your trials and your troubles in this current year of 2020 from going to waste. Don't waste your trials, but let it point you to this obvious step that we ought to take, that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here is our hope and our encouragement. We are to trust that God is always effective in what he purposes to do. And then finally, taste of that victory in the foretaste that we already have. We already have a foretaste. Have you not tasted the great power of the work of God in your life? Have you not seen? Have your eyes not been opened to see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you not seen him to be beautiful? Have you not seen his power in your life transforming your life? You've tasted of that victory already. Let me ask you a question. Has God's kingdom already come? Well, that's what's known as a trick question, right? The answer is yes and no. It's already come, but we still wait for the full coming of that kingdom. There's much that's still broken. When God saves us and causes us to be his own, perfect in the spotless righteousness of Christ, it's not like we never sin from that point on. We continue to sin, and we continue to see also in this fallen world that this world is still fallen. So that we're still waiting for the full consummation, but we've had a taste of it in our conversion. And in our Christian life, we had a taste of this power of the work of God's kingdom in your life. God's kingdom is coming to this present sinful world. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. It is now. It is before you. He stands before you." There is good news, the good news of the kingdom that Jesus proclaims in verse 23. And the brokenness is being swallowed up. We have the good rule of the just king that has come. And yet when you finish up chapter 4 and you go on to chapter 5 and you read the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and 6 and 7, you can see perhaps the Lord's done many of those things in your life. But I doubt there's anyone who can read chapters 5, 6, and 7 and come away feeling innocent. Because it's so searching. It searches the heart, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we can't go a day without disobeying very specific things in the Sermon on the Mount. Because our hearts is where that sin comes from. And there's still sin in our hearts. We still have sinful hearts. And so there is sin in believers. We've had his kingdom come into our lives, and yet there's still sin in our hearts. We've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. We have known this power by firsthand experience in our lives, and we've witnessed it in the lives of others. And yet there's a temptation, isn't there? You taste of that power of the kingdom of God in your life. You witness it in the lives of others, but then you watch the news. Or then you see discouraging things happen. You experience discouraging things in your own relationships. There's this temptation to forget the mighty power of God's kingdom to overcome the fall that we yet fight against. It is encouraging to us then to think upon this victory of the kingdom of God, this foundation of our hope, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the church's one foundation. I love how Handel's Messiah puts it in the Alleluia Chorus. Handel writes, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings forever and ever. Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah." And so we are called on by this passage to hope not only that God will have the victory in some other day, some other time, in some other place, but now and in us and through us. And hope not only that God will use some other Christian on some other day, some other church, but hope that God would even use us to the glory of his name, that he would make us to be the very canvas upon which he will display his glory. Is that not what he's promised in his word? That he will get glory for himself in the church and in Christ Jesus? We do have hope that we will experience the present power of the kingdom in us and through us. We do have hope in the victory of God. And that is how the kingdom of God is going to be powerful and dynamic in your life and in my life, in our lives together. It starts with recognizing that from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, you are great, and we entrust ourselves to you. Little ones to you belong. They are weak, but you are strong. And so, Lord, we know and we taste our own weakness, particularly in these days where we taste of the bitterness of the fall in our circumstances. And our weakness prompts us all the more to look to you and to your great strength. You are great, and you are strong, and you love us, and we entrust ourselves to you. Would you cause us to not forget this, which we've seen in your word, to be nourished by it today and throughout this week as we go on. Cause your bride to be beautiful by this, your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray.